Matthew chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 12. And if you'd like to follow it in your pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 916, Matthew chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you for falsely saying all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We thank God for his word.
Thank you, Roger. I'm sure those words were familiar to most of you, at least some of them. You'll recognise those Beatitudes. We're not going to spend too much time focusing on those, because what I want to do this morning especially is put our upcoming series in a particular context. Because before Jesus gets up on the mountain and starts to give this sermon, he has a few things that he has to do beforehand. There we are. Are we on? We on now? Nothing here? Right, well, I'm going to have to stand at the lectern here. That's going to be really boring. It's going to be really boring. I'm going to have to stand here. So, as I say, Jesus takes this particular journey as he starts his ministry on that, as the Gospel writer tells us. So what I'm going to do is actually, I'm going to link the Sermon of the Mount to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, to Joshua entering into the Promised Land, and Moses bringing the Egyptians out of the desert. Are you all right with that? That's what we're going to do, because that is the context of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And you might be thinking, what on earth? But if you look in the couple of chapters just before chapter 5, you'll notice that Jesus gets up to some stuff. Now, you might want to, I mean, because we're looking at the Bible this morning, you might want to have it in front of you so you can see what I'm talking about, all right? So it's Matthew chapter 5 is where Roger just read to us, but we're looking at a few chapters just beforehand, the end of chapter 3. And then it starts with Jesus' baptism, then it goes on to Jesus in the wilderness, before he does a little bit of preaching, healing the sick, and then he does this whole miracle thing. But I want to start this story in putting the Sermon on the Mount in context with the river. Isn't that a pretty river? That's actually the River Jordan somewhere. It's a very long river, but this is the River Jordan. And every Christian in this room this morning is invited to take a particular pilgrimage. And it involves a journey through three particular regions before we are ready to consider such rich teaching as the Sermon on the Mount. And the first place that we are invited to go as part of the story of God is to the river. To the river. Now, you all know the story, don't you? Egypt. The setting is Egypt. The Hebrews, the Israelites, have been there for yonks. Is that a word you know? Yonks. Long time. Just have to check. Linguistic differences. They've been there a long time. And when you've been there a long time, a place tends to get under your skin. A place tends to get under your skin. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, you get accustomed to the way things happen. You get accustomed to your lot. You get accustomed in this area to the traffic. Isn't the traffic such a blessing in Hartford? You know, especially at a certain time of the morning, you can't go anywhere. These things just become part and parcel of our life. Things like our ridiculously warm climate. You know, I'm starting to get to the stage now where I think Hertfordshire has started to get under my skin. I'm starting to feel cold in the summer. What is that all about? You know, you get acclimatized. And as I said to you last week, as we rounded off Joshua, that Israel had, that Israel very much had been infected by Egypt. It had really got under the skin. And even after 40 years, the habits and the experiences of Egypt were still deeply ingrained. And more than that, they started to put rose-tinted spectacles on them. You know, even when they were wandering in the desert with Moses, "Why have you brought us into the desert, Moses? Even when we were in slavery in Egypt, we were able to sit down round the fire and have nice pots of meat." So they said. No, they couldn't. It was terrible in Egypt. But their hankering for the thing that was most familiar was there. And so we read in the story that they needed to come through the waters. They needed to come through the waters. And after God's miracle of the... Is this a familiar story? You're looking at me blankly. Is this familiar? After they go through the experience of the Passover, the lamb's blood on the doorposts, they're taken out and they set off for the Reed Sea, the Red Sea, and they're like, "Oh, water. We're stuck now. We might as well just go back to Egypt and die." Such was their positive setup. But how's this going to work? How are we going to get through this water? This water surely signifies our death. This is going to kill us, Moses. And then Moses does some praying and talking to God and praying and talking to them. And then at the precise moment where they need it, he sets forth his staff and the water separates and they walk through. They had to go through the waters. And in the Bible, whenever you find someone going through some water, particularly Jordan, in this case the Red Sea, it is synonymous with death. You up for a bit of death this morning? It's synonymous with death. And the teaching that invades the whole scripture is that you have to pass through the waters. The Israelites had to pass through the waters. Jesus, when he comes to establish his ministry, there in Matthew chapter 3, he's just made his sort of main public appearance. What is the first thing he does? Well, you see, it's confusing because Jesus isn't someone who has to deal with the sin in his life. He doesn't have to deal with his disobedience to the Father. He doesn't have to deal with all the things that you and I have to deal with. But he begins his ministry by affirming that one of the most important things that will be involved in not only establishing his ministry, but also in establishing this new work of God, is that we have to go through the waters. You have to face this thing called death. And at that place, you end what was and you start what is to come through washing and renewal. And so Jesus talks about fulfilling all righteousness. John the Baptist, in this passage in Matthew chapter 3, he's a bit unsure. Think how you would feel. You're standing down by the river, what's our rivers called here? The Bean or the whatever else? You're standing there by the Bean and you're having a jolly baptism party for yourself. And lo and behold comes Messiah, Savior of the world, second person of the Trinity. And you're standing there and Jesus comes to you and he says, "Okay, it's my turn." And you're like, "Absolutely not, Jesus. Why should I be baptizing you?" And Jesus says, "It's so important. This is the inauguration of something new. This has to happen. This is a sign that I am validating everything that you've done, John the Baptist, or whatever your Baptist name is. I'm validating this ministry, this needed repentance. But here is the inauguration. Here is the marker of the shift from the old life to the new life, from the old covenant to the new covenant. You have to pass through the water. You have to pass through the water. This is the beginning of every pilgrimage. It's the beginning of the pilgrimage for the Israelites as they move into the new phase. It's the beginning of things for Jesus as he inaugurates his public ministry. And throughout the pages of the New Testament, we find it's important for us too. Engaging in this big act of symbolism is such an important thing. And if it was important enough for Jesus to mark a change in his life, to mark a change in his availability, his ministry, it's important for us. And I know that in this room, I'm not looking at anyone in particular, there's all sorts of questions in our minds, some of us, about what this whole baptism thing is actually about. Well, I want to say to you that there is no one, I don't think, with maybe the exception of one, who has the kind of experience where I spent many years not really wanting or willing or seeing the need to enter into that symbolic act of going through water physically. Because I had a sense that actually, you know, I've done it spiritually in my heart. You know, Jesus has loved me and saved me. I've gone through those waters. But for me, there came a time when I recognized that to fulfill all righteousness, to enter into that story that Jesus is telling symbolically, I had to get myself up there to the River Almond and get myself proper water. You know, none of this sort of warm, tepid stuff here with towels and joy and bliss, you know, with ambient temperatures. You know, and there was something for me in my spiritual life that made me feel that I had to identify not just with my story. I was sure of what God had done in my life, but there was that sense of participating in something which God had been doing physically with his people since the very beginning of time, taking them through the waters. The actual physical experience planting something in their minds. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of maybe reading a book which is set historically somewhere. And you read the book and you enjoy the book and then you think to yourself, I have to go there. Anyone ever done that? You know, you've sort of read this thing in a book and you're wrapped up in this story and the places and the atmosphere and you think to yourself, oh, I really have to go there. And I think it can be the same for baptism if we're in that place where we haven't considered it yet. We can be in that place where we've read it in the book, we understand the story, we get it. But there's something very important and very real about a physicality. A physical experience of this change really does something to our psyche. Can you imagine if standing at the side of the Red Sea, Moses said, well, we're just going to figuratively cross this sea in our hearts by faith. You know, it wouldn't have been the same experience because they are about to experience the desert and trial and trouble and war and hardship. And they needed in that experience of passing through the water that sense that actually God has done something amazing for us. God has done something amazing for us. And in this place of the river, there's another important thing that happens. You see, this passing through the Red Sea, this passing through the Jordan for those who were baptized by John, was the place where they heard what their identity was. It's where they heard what their identity was. When the Israelites passed through the sea, they knew they were the people of God because God saved them mightily. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, what is it that happens? What is it that happens for him? The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And what does he hear from heaven? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. After 30 years of relative obscurity, Jesus steps onto the human platform. And at that place of submission to the plan and purposes of God, as he goes through the water, he finds his identity. Friends, I want to encourage you that you need to go through the waters. You need to go through the waters spiritually and in your heart. And I would suggest to you that there's a real value in having that physical experience of going through the waters of baptism. Because when trial comes, when you're questioning, when you're doubting, you'll remember the experience of being in the water. And you'll remember the physical sensation of cleansing. You'll remember that you've stepped into thousands of years of history. You're part of a bigger story. Remember we talked about that last week? You're part of a bigger story. It's an act of obedience, as it was for Jesus, and it's an act of inauguration. So what we're saying, this pool is underused. And in fact, we might not have to use it at all. We could use the bean. It flows lovely and cool at this time of the year. But enter in. It's part of that pilgrimage journey that we have to move. It will benefit us. It's for our good. In entering into the story of God. So we have to pass through the first stage of the pilgrimage. You got it? What is it? River. River. First stage of the pilgrimage we all have to take before we're ready to encounter the teaching of Jesus is we have to get Egypt out of us. We have to get sin out of us. We have to get slavery out of us. And we do that through the river. You'll notice that immediately after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, he was then carried off into luxury and never-ending bliss and happiness, where he never had to want for anything, where he had servants tending to his every need, where he could turn up to synagogue every Sunday morning and be touched and blessed by the word of God as it's brought by the faithful pastor, and where he could just enjoy life forever until he floated off to heaven in a cloud of glory forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. No. Straight after baptism, you see, straight after, this is Jesus we're talking about, straight after going through the sign of baptism in the river, Jesus is nudged by the Holy Spirit, or dragged by the Holy Spirit, into the desert. Now, you can't get much more opposite to a river than a desert. He's dragged by the Holy Spirit. He's led, we're told, by the Holy Spirit into the desert. Funnily enough, after the Israelites were brought through the Red Sea, they spent some time in the desert. Are you seeing a pattern here? Are you seeing a pattern? Now, they spent 40 years in the desert. I mean, that's not even my hope. I'm not even 40 yet. I would just like to, you know, sort of lay that truth again for those that are still coping with turning 40. Anyone still coping with turning 40? My wife's struggling, just turning 40. You know, they spent my whole lifetime wandering around in the desert where they started the process of getting Egypt out. Now, when Jesus goes into the desert, what on earth is going on? Why would you so promisingly be announced as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world by John the Baptist, to then spend 40 days and 40 nights in obscurity in some, you know, dry, dusty desert? Why, having just been announced as the Son of God with whom God is well pleased, would you then disappear for 40 days and hide in the desert and put yourself through that sort of thing? Well, if you look at what happens with Jesus in the desert, that identity that he receives, that he is affirmed in at his baptism, is then tested to its full. He's then given the opportunity to allow the truth of who he is and what he is about to do to be tested by the enemy. And I think when Jesus goes into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, the thing that is on his mind, his Bible study, if you like, is the story of the Exodus. How do we know that? Because when these temptations come to Jesus from the enemy, what is it that Jesus quotes back to the enemy? Deuteronomy. And what do you find in Deuteronomy? Well, you've got a continuation of the story of getting the people out of Egypt through the desert into some kind of promised land. Jesus was identifying with this story because this is the pilgrimage everyone has to take. Through the river into the desert, because our identity, although it's wonderful in Christ, has to be tried and established, and we have to be able to hold it with humility unless we become puffed up. And what about you? Have you ever been to the desert? I don't mean some physical desert, or that might be nice for a little while. But have you ever actually been to the desert? Have you been to that place where you've really had to figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus? What it means to hold that identity as a forgiven, as a loved, as one who's received grace, child of God? Have you ever had to really come to terms with what it means to live as a disciple, to take up your cross? To live in those times when there's hunger, when there's lack, or when, as Matthew described, when there's persecution, when there's trial that comes? Have you ever had to go to the desert? Because the desert is a place where our understanding, our basic understanding of who we are in Christ, is really, really established. Like the Israelites wandering in the desert, by the time 40 years came to an end, by the time we get to the beginning of Joshua that we've just studied, they'd had 40 years of really trying to understand who they are, of really discovering the challenges of being a community and being a part of that community. They will have had that sense of, oh Lord, we are thankful that you have chosen us, but like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, can you not just choose someone else for a little while to make it a little bit easier on us? You have to go to the desert, and you have to allow all the comforts of our human existence and the assurity even of our faith to be tested and tried by the enemy. There we find the opportunity to strengthen. Now, if you haven't had the opportunity to go through any desert, come and speak to me. I will give you some desert. I love the desert. The desert is a good place because it allows Egypt to be stripped away and allows the important to spring forward. It's in that place where Jesus recognizes that in God, everything is provided for the journey. But it doesn't end there. So we've just been spending a few weeks in Joshua. We know that they come to the point where... Now, what is the first thing that happens after the Israelites have wandered 40 years in the desert? What's the first place they come to where they have to camp? It was a rhetorical question, but I just want to give you a second to get there in your own mind. They have to come to the Jordan. Yeah, they notice that? They come to the Jordan yet again. They have to come to that definitive place where they recognize that they have to pass through the waters. And they've been through the waters, they've been through the desert, they have to go through the waters again to sort of affirm and recognize that God's doing his thing, and then they move in to the promised land. Now, put your hand up if you think, there's two choices, okay? The first choice is this picture Israel, or is this picture Scotland, okay? Anyone for Israel? Anyone for Scotland? No, it's Israel. You're wrong, see? You think you know me, but you don't. It's actually Israel, and I think that's the Sea of Galilee. They had, as part of this journey, from Egypt, through the river, through the desert, they had to find their way into the promised land. For the Israelites, as we've discovered in these last few weeks, this was the beginning of taking the inheritance that God had promised with them. The relationship that they had with God was honed. They now knew who they were. They now knew what they had to inherit. But you'll notice that it wasn't just given to them on a plate. That's what we've been talking about for the last 8 weeks, in case you've forgotten. It wasn't given to them on a plate. They had to go in and physically take it. They had to actually go in and take the land. They had to go in and seize this promise that God had given to them. As Jesus comes on the scene here in Matthew's gospel, he enters into the waters of baptism, and then immediately his message is all about, from that point until the very end of his ministry on earth, his ministry is about the kingdom of God. In Mark's gospel, do you know the first thing that Jesus says? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So when we have gotten ourselves by the grace of God out of Egypt, when we've passed through the waters, when we're going through the desert, and when we are seeking to inhabit this kingdom space of God, that involves a complete turning round of everything that we have previously thought. Repentance gets a bad stick these days. It's one of those words. Have you ever been in a sermon where someone says repent and it sounds really horrible? Have you ever been in a really horrible repentance situation? Probably have with me, because I'm quite big on repentance as well. I think it's great. But here's why. You see, the Old Testament idea of repentance, the word teshuva, it means a turning around. It's almost a gracious thing. It's like I'm going in one direction without a microphone, and then something happens. I thought, no, I'm going to go back to the microphone because Steve's getting very upset with me and his wrath is about to come upon me because I'm not at the microphone. We recognise as we go through life that we're going in one particular direction, and then we hear the voice of God and we think, ah, we have to turn. We're called to turn and go back to the place of clarity where we are in the place where we can hear God's voice and where we are following in his footsteps. And this repentance enables us to step into the promised land before time. Who's looking forward to going to heaven when they die? I'm going to disappoint you, because you're not going to heaven when you die. Heaven and earth are coming here, and we will inhabit it. We will walk with him. He will be our God. We will be his people. And what we are looking forward to is perfect and glorious and beautiful. It's promised land indeed. It's even better than that. Now, isn't it difficult to imagine something more beautiful and perfect than that? You know? But what you can see in that picture is that in that grass, there's a snake just eating a mouse, and it's very bloody, and there's bits and stuff everywhere. Because the world is cut and thrust, it's gory, it's horrible, it's fallen. Is that disgusting, Agnes? Sorry. She was sick there. Sorry. But we are in this fallen world, but there is a perfection that is coming. But Jesus begins to tell us that in the here and now, the kingdom of God, this promised land being established, is getting a foothold. And to be a part of that kingdom of God means that we come in repentance, that we take on the ways of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the mindset of God, not the mindset of Egypt. And that, my friends, is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most revolutionary pieces of moral and ethical teaching that the world has ever seen. But it's one of the most amazing insights into the heart and the mind of God. More than that, it's where we are invited to get our rules from. It's where we're invited to get our discipleship from, the values of our lives. And in lots of ways, they are upside down values to the rest of the world. And so it's important as we come to, in these next few weeks, explore this amazing section of teaching from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, that we recognize that we have to take a journey for any of it to make sense, for any of it to have any hope of being instilled in our lives, and for us to have any hope of it being realized in our lives. I mean, look at it. Look at that passage in Matthew chapter 5 again, and let me read those verses to you. And ask yourself, what kind of mind, what kind of life is ready and able to receive this kind of teaching? Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn." What? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek." Meek? Meek? "For they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful at the Hatfield Tesco roundabout, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all things of kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous idea. Who wants to be meek? Who wants to be poor? Who wants to be merciful? Who wants to make peace when you can make your own war and get your own way? Who wants to enjoy the blessing of mourning so that we can receive the comfort of God? Who wants to be poor in spirit, forgotten and forsaken, so that we can recognize the riches that come from heaven? In reality, not one single one of us. Not one single one of us. In our own choice, in our own mindset, none of us would choose to live this. And that's only the first 11, 12 verses. There's tough stuff coming ahead. It will only make sense to you if you recognize that you've been brought out of Egypt. It will only make sense to you if you've been brought out of your slavery in Egypt through the cleansing and the protection and the deliverance of the river. It'll only make sense to you if you've gone into the desert and that identity that you have as a child of God has sunken in so that there's nothing will shake you. There's nothing will move you. You know how to respond to the challenges and the temptations of the world, and you've stepped into the promised kingdom of God, and the values of the kingdom of God are the values of your life. Then you might be in a place where you come to challenging teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount, and be able to say, yes, Lord, of course, Lord, it makes complete sense, Lord. I'll submit to that, Lord. That's the kingdom we're in, Lord. I'll go with it. So as we enter into this section, I want to encourage you to go on the journey. You'll need to be prepared for these next few weeks as we open up these teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. We need to be willing to repent, to turn around, to submit our attitudes, our thinking, our ideas to the ones that come from the great and mighty kingdom. We're not going to be able to do it ourselves. We're going to need his grace. We're going to need his help. We're going to need his spirit. But we have to go on the walk. And your feet will get dirty because it's not an easy path. You don't know where you'll be taken. You don't know where the Spirit of God will carry you. There'll be trials and persecutions you will face. Jesus promises that. In the same way they persecuted me, in the same way they persecuted the prophets, do you think they're going to get off? So pilgrimage in establishing this new kingdom of God involves getting your hands dirty, maybe even your feet dirty, getting stuck in. But there is the grace of God. And where is God sending you? Where is God calling you to go? What is he asking you to do for him? Will you go? Well, only Lord, if your spirit sends us. Only if your spirit sends us. That's enough for me. We're going to seek the Holy Spirit in these few moments that we have left in our time together. Just sing prayerfully, quietly in our seats, a prayer that the church has been singing for a number of years. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. And what are we saying when we ask that? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me as you did on Jesus at his baptism. Remind me that I am your loved son and daughter. Spirit of the living God, lead me into the desert. Test me, try me, affirm me. Spirit of the living God, set me upon the field of the world to carry out your mission, wherever that might be. Whether it's here in Hartford, or wherever it is you happen to live, or whether it's someplace far away. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Have your way. Do your thing. Let's sing to you.